Though those of you who know me know I've never been a huge sports guy. But when I was a kid in the late 80s and early 90s, I was a huge Chicago Bulls fan, as every kid in the playground was. Now understand, when I say I was a huge Chicago Bulls fan, what I mean was I had never watched an NBA game in my life, but I had my Bulls hat, and my Bulls basketball, which I had in apartment buildings for some reason, my Bulls t-shirt, number 23, Michael Jordan was the man. And though I had no idea what I was talking about at the time, it was true, Michael Jordan was the man. If you know anything about him, he was one of the greatest athletes of all time. If you ever watched on YouTube, go up, if you haven't done this, I encourage you to look up Michael Jordan's slam dunk competition on YouTube. That man could jump from the foul line and slam dunk the ball. I mean, when he went up, it was like he was never coming down again. That guy could jump. And he led the Bulls to championships in 1991, 1992, and 1993 in a row. And then he just retired all of a sudden and went to play baseball. He was gone. That was a huge blow to basketball fans and to baseball fans because he wasn't very good at that. But imagine being the Chicago Bulls at that time. I mean, they were still pretty good, but they were not what they were around with Michael Jordan around, right? The next 2 years, they didn't win the championship. They didn't go to the championship. They had built their whole team around Michael Jordan, and he wasn't there anymore, and all they could do was do their best and look back on the glory days. Until he came back out of retirement. And if I know anything from my childhood, the Looney Tunes had a lot to do with that. And if you don't understand that joke, you can ask someone my age later. When Michael Jordan came back to the Bulls, he then led them to three more championships in 1996, 1997, and 1998. Michael Jordan is arguably the best basketball player of all time. Or at least he was, right? He retired again in 1999, and then he came back again one more time when I was in high school, played for the Washington Wizards, and it didn't go nearly as well, right? He was getting old. He got injured a few times. He could still beat any one of us in a game of one-on-one basketball, right? That man can play. But he is not the NBA superstar that he once was, right? Because he's older, as it happens. He's out of the game. And the Chicago Bulls have never even been to the championship since he took them there in 1998, let alone won a championship. The team, as I said, was built around Michael Jordan in the 1990s, and they have never reached those heights of glory ever again. They needed him. And you know, being a Christian can sometimes kind of feel like being the Chicago Bulls after Michael Jordan left, right? It's really easy to look back on the glory days and say, man, things were so much better back then. For some of us, that means looking back 10, 20, 30 years to a time when Canada wasn't so overtly anti-Christian and things weren't so hard being a Christian. But at least when you read the book of Acts, and you go back and you read what was going on in those days, and you can say, wow, what glory days they had. How God worked through his church in incredible ways, and we have fallen a long way since that time. But while we may feel that way looking back, we have to remember something about what was going on in the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins with Jesus leaving, right? The book of Acts begins with Jesus being taken up bodily into heaven in his ascension, as we call it, and being gone. How do you think they felt, those early Christians, in the days, weeks, and months after Jesus ascended into heaven? We talk about looking back on the glory days, right? They had the Son of God with them physically on earth, and he did the impossible every day. He cast out demons. He calmed the sea with a word. He healed the sick. The blind received sight. The lame walked. Those who had leprosy were cleansed. The deaf heard. The dead were raised. The good news was proclaimed to the poor. He defeated sin and death on the cross and through his resurrection. He was God with us. And then one day he just went back to heaven. And I mean, this passage literally ends with the disciples. What happened? How do you recover from that? What are you going to do next? And today, we're beginning a sermon series on the book of Acts, and we're going to see that the book of Acts actually isn't what you might think it would be after all that. It's not the story of how the church coped without Jesus. It's not. The book of Acts is how the church flourished and looked forward and did great things because Jesus was still with them. They don't look back on the glory days and say, oh man, we can't do that again. They look forward and they say, we've got a mission and Jesus is still with us and God still uses them for amazing things. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1 again. It starts this way. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So if you aren't familiar with the book of Acts, you haven't thought about it in a lot of detail, this passage at the beginning might be confusing to you. And even if you are familiar with it, it might be confusing to you. This book of Acts is volume 2 of a history that was written by Luke. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke, which we spent 2 years looking at a couple years ago, or actually 6 months ago we finished it. And if you read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke begins that volume 1 of his history very similarly to this. He writes to a man named Theophilus. From all that we can understand of this, Theophilus is probably a wealthy Christian who funded Luke's project of going and researching and writing down this history, right? Travel would have been expensive. Paper at that time would have been expensive. And so Theophilus is probably a wealthy Christian that's sort of the patron of this two-volume history of Jesus and the church that Luke puts together. And so now volume 2 starts. Luke once again addresses it to this man, Theophilus, and he connects it to the former volume of his history, right? He starts off and he says, in my former book, that is in the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Right? And if you can remember back 6 months when we finished the Gospel of Luke, or if you've read it recently, that's how the Gospel of Luke ends, right? It ends with Jesus being taken back bodily into heaven, what we call the ascension. He ascends into heaven after he spends time with the apostles, teaching them, talking about the kingdom of God, telling them about the Holy Spirit, and then he leaves. And so he says here, as he begins Acts, in my former volume, I talked about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Did you catch that word? He says, I talked about what Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication here is that volume 2 is now about what Jesus continues to do and to teach through his church. All that Jesus began to do and teach in the Gospel of Luke is going to continue in this second volume of Acts after the ascension, after he goes into heaven. So this is a really important truth for us to understand. Because what it means is that unlike Michael Jordan, Jesus didn't retire, right? Jesus hasn't gotten old. He's not sitting on the bench injured. Jesus is still at work and active in his church today. He was active in the church of Acts. And if it was true back then, it's true today in Toronto and all around the world in 2022. Jesus is not some great legacy that we live in the shadow of. We don't look back to those glory days. We live with Jesus Christ right now, the greatest of all time. He is the Son of God, still actively at work and bringing victory to his kingdom as he sees fit. That's what the book of Acts is about. And so as we begin this journey looking through the book of Acts together over the next year, we can be encouraged by that truth. Jesus is still at work in his church today. He's still active. But you may wonder, what does that mean? He did leave, right? He's not physically standing here with me as he would have been with Peter or James or John before his ascension. So what does it mean that Jesus is still active in his church? Well, in this passage, we see as an introduction three ways that Jesus is still active in his church. The first and most easy one to discern in here is that Jesus is still at work and still active in his church through his Holy Spirit. Because his Holy Spirit was sent, Jesus is still working in his church through that. So look with me in verse 3. He says this, after his suffering, he, that is Jesus, presented himself to the apostles, to them, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God, right? Jesus spent 40 days with his apostles, proving that he wasn't a ghost, that he wasn't a hallucination. He really did come back to life. If you go back and read the last chapter of Luke, he goes into more detail about that, right? He lets them touch him, that he's physical. He eats a meal with them. And probably most importantly, he actually goes back into the Old Testament and says, look at all these passages that point to the fact that the Messiah is going to come and suffer and rise again. He proves to them this was always the plan and that he was truly back. He also goes and he talks to them about the kingdom of God, it says. And then verse 4 says this. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So what's the command that Jesus gives? The command is, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait there, right? So remember that these apostles, there were 12, then Judas betrayed Jesus, and there's 11 now. They are from Galilee. They're not from Jerusalem. They're from the northern part of Israel, and they've come down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then everything that happened. Jesus died and rose again, and they've been there for 40 days as he's appeared to them, and he's saying, don't go home. I want you to wait here. Why? Because God the Father promised to send a gift that Jesus had talked to them about. They're to wait in the city to receive that gift, right? What's the gift that God's promised that Jesus has talked about? Verse 5 tells us, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The gift that they're waiting for is the Holy Spirit of God. What does that mean, though? What does it mean to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And what's this talking about John the Baptist and baptism? Well, I mean, if you've read the Gospels at all, you know that John the Baptist is an important character in the story of Jesus, right? And that's especially true in Luke. Luke spends a lot of time focusing in on his origin story and where he came from and what's going on there. And what John the Baptist did was he prepared the way for the Jewish people to hear about Jesus. Before Jesus came on the scene with his public ministry, John went into the wilderness and preached repentance for sin. He said, you need to get ready for the Messiah coming, so you need to turn from your sin and turn your hearts back to God. And people came in droves to hear his preaching, and they turned their hearts back to God. And as a symbol of the cleansing from their sin, John dunked them in water and baptized them, the water being a symbol for that cleansing. But all the way through, as he was doing this, he had this message over and over again. I'm not the Messiah. There's one coming after me who's greater than me. I don't even deserve to untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God. Right? And Jesus is now saying that day is about to come. You've been waiting for that. That's the day that's coming. And Jesus says, actually, this is a fulfillment of an older promise, a promise that God the Father had given, right? And we saw that 2 weeks ago in Joel chapter 2. Right? Joel chapter 2, verse 28, there's a prophecy that says, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. We talked about, you know, when we looked at that passage, how God is the giver of all good gifts. But particularly and most importantly, he's the giver of himself as the best good gift. We need God to be with us. And before Jesus came, God dwelled with his people Israel through the temple, right? It was a privilege to have this building that they could go to and worship God in his presence. And God dwelt with this nation. But even better than having the temple was having Jesus with them. Physically, Jesus came and was God who became a man, and he dwelt with his people, and they could touch him and be with him and get to know him and see God in a way they never had before. And then Jesus says in John's gospel, even better than having me with you is having my Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit is there, you no longer have to go to the temple to find God. You never have to go, where's Jesus? I need to go be with him. God's Holy Spirit will be with each of my followers in them directly. He'll be with you always. You don't have to do these temple ritual sacrifices anymore. You'll have God with you all the time. I don't know if you've ever thought much about that. I'm sure many of you have. But think about this just for a second. The God who created all things, who actively works to hold together your atoms, fire your neurons, lives inside of you. The God who keeps the planets spinning and the sun burning and wrote the history of your life in all of its detail and the history of the lives of everyone else in the entire world Whoever has lived, whoever will live. That God lives in you if you're a follower of Jesus. Just because he wants to be with you and bless you. God dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. But not only is he with you, he's actively at work in your life if you're a Christian. One of the promises that God gave in the Old Testament about his Spirit comes from Ezekiel chapter 36, one of my favorite Old Testament passages. God promises to send his Spirit and change us from the inside. Ezekiel 36, 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. If John's baptism with water symbolized the cleansing of sin and changing in us, God's Holy Spirit, the baptism that comes when God's Spirit comes on you, actually accomplishes that. He changes you from the inside. Not all at once so that you're a different person completely, but starts a process in you so that you start to hate your sin. You don't want to do those things anymore, and you want to follow God, and you're starting to change from the inside, and it's a process that he promises to finish in you. But also, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it means that he cleanses you from sin, but also it means that he empowers us to serve God, right? That was a major emphasis in Joel chapter 2, right? The old men will dream dreams, and the young men will see visions, and they'll prophesy, and they'll do great things for God. And we're going to see more about that in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 2 of Acts, which is about Pentecost. And by the way, this is Pentecost Sunday today. This is the anniversary of the Holy Spirit being poured out on his church almost 2,000 years ago. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells us why God's Holy Spirit is going to empower us. What is the purpose of it, right? The apostles asked Jesus a question, which we'll talk about in a minute. And Jesus kind of brushes it aside as not important. He says, but here is what is important. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit is going to bring you power to be witnesses of Jesus to the ends of the earth. In 2002, when I was in high school, a movie came out that I never saw, but it's all over the place, and I heard about it. It was called Like Mike, going with our theme of Michael Jordan today. I don't know if you ever saw that movie, anyone who's younger than me. It's a story about an orphan kid who finds a pair of Jordan sneakers in a thrift store that actually belonged to Michael Jordan. And he puts them on and gets struck by lightning and has Michael Jordan's basketball skills. And he's a kid, he gets signed to an NBA team and leads them to the championship because he's got the power of Michael Jordan in his sneakers. And then his sneakers get ruined in the last game, and then, you know, he goes back to being a regular kid. It's this crazy childhood fantasy movie that there's lots of those. But the Holy Spirit's not a childhood fantasy, right? This isn't we find some relic of who Jesus was in the past and therefore we're imbued with some power like a superhero. We're told that we literally have the presence of God with us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is called the Spirit of Christ, that Jesus is in us, right? We talk about asking Jesus into our heart. That's kind of a not really biblical language, but the idea is true, that when you become a Christian, you don't just have a relationship to someone up there in heaven. Jesus is with you. And he's giving you power to live differently, not to glorify yourself by being a good basketball player, but to honor God. He says that we have God's presence in us to do the things that God called us to do. That's especially true. It's true as individuals, but it's especially true when we gather as a church. Right? Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. That's what that's talking about. Right? The Holy Spirit gives us power not to find glory for ourselves, but to honor him through the way we live as well. By turning away from our sin and living holy lives like Jesus did because he's cleansing us. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That idea of being cleansed by the Spirit comes up in there. Whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. But we're also having the Holy Spirit. He empowers us, and we honor him through serving one another in the church and through our witness to those around us and who don't know him. Right? That's what the Great Commission is about, the end of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then he says, "And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." Jesus is with us through his Spirit. That's the same thing that Jesus says to the apostles here, right? "I give you power through the Spirit to be my witnesses." Now that last part, we need to kind of think a little bit deeper about that. And that brings us to the second way that Jesus is with us in this passage. So we've seen that Jesus is active in his church through his Holy Spirit. The second way that Jesus is active in his church is through his word. Now, he's active in his church through the Bible, right? That's what I just said. This passage doesn't talk a lot about the Bible, but if you think about what it is saying, it's implied in there. It's in a really important piece of this. Because it's really easy to go into the Bible and take these promises and directly apply them to our lives, but that's the wrong way to read the Bible. When we read the Bible, the first thing that we need to do, I mean, after we pray and all that kind of stuff, is think, what did this mean to the original audience who was listening to it? Both the people who read Acts, but also when Jesus was talking, who was he talking to in this passage? He's not talking to the whole church. I mean, there's more than 100 people that followed Jesus at this time. He was talking specifically in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Until he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Right? He's not talking to everybody. He's talking to the 11 apostles that he has left, the apostles that he chose. Right? If you go back and you read Luke chapter 6, we find out that Jesus spent the whole night praying, and then out of the disciples that were following him, he chose 12 men. It says he chose them specifically and set them aside for a different kind of ministry. And Luke follows this up with Acts 1. It says, "These are men that he has chosen to be his apostles." They're important. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells us specifically what he chose them to do. When he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," he's talking to the apostles. They were chosen by Jesus to be his Spirit-empowered eyewitnesses of who Jesus was. Now, I just applied this to us, right? And I think that's a legitimate thing to do. I kind of went backwards on this. I think it's important that we think about how it applies to us too, and I'll get there again. But let's think again a little bit about what this means for the apostles, and then we'll tie it into ourselves again here. The apostles were given the task of being witnesses for Jesus. That's a legal term, right? That you saw something, you're a witness to an event, and now you're telling people what you saw. Who Jesus is, what he taught, what he did, and particularly his death and resurrection. This is why Jesus spent so much time with his apostles after his resurrection, proving them to them that he really did rise again. Right? When he says, "After suffering, he presented himself to them, giving them many convincing proofs that he was alive." Verse 3, "He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." He was proving to them that he really did rise from the dead, and he's trying to explain it all to them. We're going to see the special role these apostles play as chosen witnesses many, many times in Acts. And so here's the deal. When we think about the apostles, what we need to understand is the apostles are in a class on their own in the church. They've been specifically chosen, handpicked by Jesus as authoritative eyewitnesses of who he is, what he's done, all that he taught and did, right? And particularly in his death and resurrection. And so that means that when they go out to teach, as they're going to do many times in Acts, and as they write letters, those aren't just helpful, encouraging, teaching things. Those are authoritative teachings of Jesus, right? This is God's word that they're speaking and writing, just like the prophets in the Old Testament were. They have the same authority as the Old Testament prophets, as Isaiah and Samuel and Jeremiah and all the rest. They're not just speaking their words, they're speaking the words of Jesus. Right, so that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we're told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as their chief cornerstone. Right? That's why the New Testament is made up of the teachings, the writings of the apostles, and, in a few cases, the associates of some of the apostles, like Luke. Luke was a close comrade of the apostle Paul, and he wrote his gospel and the book of Acts to supplement the ministry of Paul as he went on his journeys. We're going to see him in the book of Acts. Luke shows up. So here's what this means for us. You and I, we don't have the same authority that the apostles had to take the message of Jesus and preach and speak God's word like they did. But what we do have is we do have the authoritative writings of the apostles in the New Testament. We also have a broader calling for all the church to take that apostolic message, that eyewitness message of these authoritative apostles of Jesus, and bring it to the world. Right? We aren't eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, but we have been changed by their eyewitness message. And we're going to see in Acts, just as we saw in Joel, that this promise of the Holy Spirit was given. I mean, there's an application specifically for the apostles, but it's given more broadly to all of God's people. And very quickly in Acts, the message of Jesus goes from the apostles to the rest of the believers and from the believers to the rest of the world. It's not just the apostles who have the authority to talk about Jesus. Everyone's called to do it. But we have to make sure our message is in line with what the apostles have said as authoritative eyewitnesses of who Jesus is. And so what this is saying is because the apostles wrote the New Testament, Christ is active in his church through his word. And our job is to point people to the message of Jesus found in his word and trust that God's word is going to do its work. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Hebrews 4:12 said, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Isaiah 55:11 from the Old Testament says, "My word that goes out from my mouth," this is God talking, "will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Jesus is active in his church through his word. One of the most important things that ever happened in church history is the Reformation, right? During the medieval times, the Roman Catholic Church lost the gospel. They turned it into ritual and superstition and legalism. You had to obey in order to be saved. And in 1517, a man named Martin Luther got saved and started preaching the true gospel again. And it just spread through Europe like wildfire. And someone once asked him, "What did you do to make this, you know, the gospel had you know, been basically forbidden to be taught by the church for so many years. What did you do to make this change?" And here's a quote that he says, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote about God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amstorf, the word did everything." Right? Jesus is alive and active in his church through his word, written down by the apostles and the prophets for us to take to all the world and point them to him. He's active in his church through his spirit, he's active in his church through his word, and then thirdly, we're going to see in here, Jesus is active in his church through his sovereign plan for history. Jesus didn't just leave and say, "Well, good luck, guys." He has a sovereign plan for history that he and his Father and his Holy Spirit put together before the creation of the world, and he will fulfill it. And Jesus is active in his church through that sovereign plan for history. Back in verse 3 again. It tells us that Jesus spoke to his apostles about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is one of Jesus' favorite phrases. If you read the Gospel of Luke and count how many times it's in there, or just do a Google search, it's probably easier. But read the Bible, that's good too. It shows up 32 times in Luke's gospel. Right? The phrase kingdom of God shows up 32 times as Jesus teaches about it. The kingdom of God is simply this. Wherever Jesus reigns as king, that's the kingdom of God. And so in the broad sense, the kingdom of God is everywhere, because he is the king of everything. But more specifically, if you're a Christian, then Jesus is your king and you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the Messiah. That's what it means. He's the king of the kingdom. And so in the middle of this passage, the apostles asked Jesus a question that we skipped over before. Verse 6, it says, "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Right? The apostles, like all Jewish people at the time, thought that when the Messiah came, he would overthrow the Roman Empire that had conquered them, and he would judge the wicked nations so that God's kingdom would extend over the whole world with Jerusalem as its capital. The apostles are waiting for this to happen, right? They had lost all hope when he died, but then he came back, and now they're waiting for him to fulfill this thing. We saw last week, Joel 3 talked about this that very idea. But Jesus makes it very clear to his apostles and to us that his plans don't run on our timing. And so in verse 7, we read, "He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Jesus' response is, "That's not your business. Mind your own business. God the Father set those times by his authority, and your job is you just have to trust him and wait. But don't just wait, because in the meantime, I'm sending my Holy Spirit to give you power for the job that I've given you. That job isn't to judge the nations. It's not to bring glory to the city of Jerusalem. It's to go out from Jerusalem." Right? They're waiting there until the Holy Spirit comes. And then they're going out to reach all nations with the good news of Jesus. Your job is to be the Spirit-empowered witnesses in Jerusalem, in the region of Judea, in the neighboring region of Samaria, where those people that you hate live, but then to the very ends of the earth. Don't think about judging the nations. Think about reaching them with the gospel. And by the way, that verse is a rough outline of exactly what happens in Acts as the gospel starts to spread and go throughout the world. So that's his plan. That's the beginning of his plan. But then verse 9 tells us what's going to happen next, right? After he said this, verse 9, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid them from their sight. Jesus just rises up and disappears. Now, I've always thought reading this that he just keeps going up and up and up and eventually the clouds cover him and they can't see him anymore. But that's not actually what that means when the cloud comes. Because it's not as if heaven is actually literally somewhere in outer space where God has prepared a place for those who trust him and obey. If you know that song as a kid. Heaven's not up in the sky. Heaven is, I don't know where it is. It's a different dimension or something like that. So what's that cloud doing? Well, I can't imagine how awesome it would have been to see that as one of the apostles and then go back and think or read Daniel chapter 7 and read these words. Daniel has a vision that I don't think anyone understood until this happened. Daniel 7:13, he says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," someone who looked like a human, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Right? The cloud in the Bible almost always represents God's presence, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Shekinah glory over the tabernacle and the temple. Jesus is enveloped with this cloud of God's presence and taken to heaven, fulfilling Daniel, where one like the Son of Man rides in the clouds of heaven to the throne of the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and the God gives this Son of Man, this human being, eternal authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, and the people worship him. Now, if you don't know about Jesus, that doesn't make any sense. But if you've seen this happen, you're like, "Guys, that was Daniel 7! That's so cool! Jesus is now in heaven reigning as the king." Forever. And not only that, because the apostle didn't understand that right away, right? They're standing there, what just happened, guys? I don't know what's going on. And then verse 10 tells us what happens. While they're looking there, they're looking up in the air and they're like, "Man, Air Jordan's got nothing on this guy. He's not coming down at all," right? Two angels appear to him. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Verse 11, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. They say, these angels, they appear to them and say, stop staring at the sky, guys. He's going to come back one day. Which is to say, get busy with the job he gave you. Right? He told you to do something, go do it. Here's the truth about Jesus. Jesus is God, the eternal God. And he became a man to dwell among us and show us his Father. He lived a perfect life. And he never sinned so he could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He died the death that we deserve, taking our punishment on the cross, so that our debt could be paid and we could be forgiven. Then he rose again from the dead, defeating sin and death. Now this is the part that I repeat, I mean, I don't know how to say it many other ways. I repeat that almost exactly the same way every sermon. But that's not the whole gospel. There's more to the gospel than that. Because after he rose again, he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the throne of his Father, and he reigns over all the earth. And in his sovereign authority, he sent his Spirit down on his people. He poured it out and baptized us so that we would have power for the mission that he's given us to do, to take the message of the apostles, who are authoritative witnesses of Jesus, and bring it to the ends of the world and tell them who Jesus is. And also to transform us, to make us like Jesus, and also to be with us. This is what the church is, right? We're the people who have God living with us through the Spirit with a mission, a singular mission to be witnesses of the gospel. And with that mission that we've been doing for over 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years, I should say, sometimes that mission seems futile. Sometimes it seems like we're losing, that no one is ever going to listen, that Jesus is taking too long. But Peter, later on in his life, he wrote a couple letters that we have in the New Testament. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he tells us this. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter says, and think about who Peter was from the Gospels. This must have been a hard lesson for him to learn. Jesus isn't slow. Jesus is patient. He was patient with me, right? He has a plan. And he's not going to come back until every single person who belongs to him becomes his and puts their faith in Jesus. Right? This passage doesn't mean that everyone's going to get saved, but it does mean that everyone who belongs to Jesus, everyone that he's chosen to be his, however that works out, we'll talk about that some other time. He has a plan, and he's going to save those who are his. Right? That's motivating. When we're talking about the mission that we have to share the gospel with people, the motivation is, well, I don't just go out and I have to work really hard and figure out just the right thing to say and do a good job so that some people can be convinced. No, the message of this passage is, all you do is obey. And Jesus, through his Spirit, gives power. Through his word, he works in people's hearts. And through his sovereign plan, he saves those who are his. You're just the mouthpiece. Just go out there and obey, and Jesus will do his work. So I want to say to you, if you're here, or you're watching us, and you're not a Christian, right, and you've never truly understood the gospel for yourself, for your need for salvation, for the Holy Spirit working in you and changing you, maybe you think, well, I'm a good religious person. I go to church. I don't really need to be changed. The Bible says you do. You do need to be changed. And God's working in you, and he can forgive your sins if you trust in Jesus. So I just want to encourage you and challenge you and plead with you to put your faith in Christ for salvation. He is the King who is reigning right now, and he is coming back one day. And when he does, we saw last week in Joel chapter 3 that if you are on the wrong side of Jesus, it is not going to be a good day for you. You could have accepted his sacrifice where he took the fury of God's wrath for your sins, but instead you chose to reject it, and you will face the fury of God's wrath yourself for all eternity in hell. So I want to ask you, I want to plead with you to turn to Jesus and be saved. There's no more important decision that you can make. And brothers and sisters, let's fulfill the mission He gave us. Christians, let's not look back at the glory days and be discouraged, but let's be engaged in the present because Jesus is active among us right now. Let's look to the future knowing that He is going to return one day, as the angels said, and we have a job to do in the meantime. Let's trust Him. Let's obey Him. Let's worship Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this truth that Your Son is at work in Your church. He's active. He's alive. He has not retired or grown old. That this is all part of His sovereign plan. The history is in His hands. Your church belongs to Him, and He has promised to build it. So Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and King, we praise You. We ask that You would help us to remember the power You've given us by Your Holy Spirit, to honor You, to change and grow, to spread the gospel, and to have a relationship with You. Be honored in our lives. Be praised in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, in Your name, Jesus. Amen.